Let us now turn to the Word of God. We shall turn to begin with to the chapter read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we may read from verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, where Paul writes, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We would desire to continue with our considering of the offerings of the Old Testament, the five major offerings in particular. We have considered to some degree the burnt offering, and then the meat offering, and then the peace offering, and in the biblical order we come then to the sin offering. Now, these offerings, every one of them, have their own particular significance. We have not considered any of them exhaustively. That would take some considerable time. We have merely highlighted some of the outstanding elements, important elements, principal elements, perhaps I should say, because they're all important, of each of these offerings. And the reason we do it is because every one of them teach us regarding the person and the offices and the work and the ministry and the sufferings of the Savior himself. We read here, Paul understood the significance of the offerings when he writes here, "He hath made him," that is God, "hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us." We are sinners. We are full of sin. We can do nothing else left to ourselves but sin. We are sinners by nature, as well, of course, as being sinners by practice. So often, I listen even to men preaching, and sometimes it would appear that their understanding of sin is basically bound up with sinful actions, deeds of sin. But the offerings, the sacrifices of the Old Testament stress to us much more than that. As we shall see when we consider, in addition to the sin offering, the trespass offering. These are two offerings that both have to do with sin. But they are different, and they are different for very good reason. They both deal with sin, but in a different way and from a different aspect. And the apostle here is telling us that Christ was made sin. Now we need to understand what that really means. He was made sin. The Father, who can look on all of creation, look on everything that consists by his power, it is very good. When he looked upon his Son, as you've heard me say before, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loveth me, because I laid down my life." He loves me because I laid down my life as an atonement for sin. He loves me because I'm engaged in redeeming sinners, and he loves me in the depths of my suffering under his justified wrath. But God could look on his suffering son in the agonies of his atoning death, and he could see it is very good, because there was pleasure in it for God because of his eternal redemptive purpose. Now what does Paul say here? He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He knew no sin, yet he was made sin. Now how will we understand this? Did he actually become then a sinner? Was he before God guilty of transgressing the law of God? Or are we to understand that he was made to bear sin, our sin? He was made sin. The solemnity of that comes out so clearly in the Old Testament when we go to the instructions regarding the law of the sin offering. But the first thing we shall endeavor to consider, keeping this in mind, regarding the sin offering, is that it had a particular quality. And of course we have to go back now to the book of Leviticus. We have noted the previous three offerings, the burnt offering and the meat offering and the peace offering. They were each described as a sweet smelling savor unto God. There was a sweetness about those offerings that made them acceptable to God. And we noted the connection between the altar of burnt offering and the golden altar of incense. One led to the other, and both were necessary before there could be any entrance into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. But the offering we come to now is not described in such a manner. It is not a sweet savor unto God. It is something quite different, and yet it cannot be separated from the other offerings, or indeed from the great altar of the burnt offering. The first thing to note about the sin offering is this: even though it is not to ascend as a sweet savor to God, it must be nevertheless without blemish. It must be without blemish. It has to be brought before God as pure and spotless and without any blemish. In the fourth chapter of Leviticus, we read there of Moses being instructed to bring the word of God to the people, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Now this immediately must take hold of our attention, because it is sin in ignorance, not done deliberately, not merely a deliberate sinful act of rebellion or disobedience against God. Sin that is so easily committed, it can be committed without even thought, without planning it, without deliberately intending to commit it. Drawing our attention to the fact we are sinners. Sin is within us. Sin has infected us. And we can sin without even thinking about it. Sin without any knowledge that we're deliberately endeavoring to rebel against God. And in this fourth chapter and other chapters, you have the various sin offerings that had to be brought for various parties, beginning with the priests. And then it goes to the princes and the ordinary man and the poor man, the congregation previously following the priests and so on. But notice what it says, for example, in verse 3 of Leviticus 4, the priest would bring a sin offering, which he had, if he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish. A young bullock without blemish. And then if you go down to verse 23, where a kid of the goats is brought on behalf of the ruler, a male without blemish. And then again, when you go over to the offering for the common man in verse 27, then in verse 28 it is stated a female of the goats without blemish. And then again in verse 32 for the offering, a female without blemish. This is stressed, this is emphasized. Although it is a sin offering, to be acceptable with God, it has got to be without blemish. Now, these were types typifying the great offering that would cancel out all other offerings. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God, as we read from 2 Corinthians 5, God laid upon his Son the sins of his people. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now, you will see that before the offering was brought to the priest, then it had to be scrutinized, it had to be examined. Otherwise, it would not be accepted. It had to please God. It had to be accepted with God. There was no point in the Hebrew coming and thinking to himself, well, I've found a sacrifice, a bullock, a lamb, a goat, and it pleases me. I value it, and so on. And surely God will accept it if I approve of it. He could only bring to God what was acceptable to God. If his sin was real to him, if he was conscious that he really was guilty before God, then inevitably he must regard the law of God and he must bring what is acceptable to God. Whatever his condition, whatever his circumstances, that must be in his mind. His sacrifice, it must be without blemish. Without blemish brought then before God. Now, in regard to this matter, if you speak to many and they believe the Bible sincerely and they believe in the blood atonement of Christ and so on. But generally speaking, they're satisfied to just believe that the Savior, the Son of God, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He died the just for the unjust. And God accepted his offering, and that was it. And because the apostle writes of the one offering for sin forever, they are satisfied. That's simply it. Christ just died the just for the unjust. But the clear teaching of Scripture is this. Christ made himself a double offering. He offered himself in two very distinctive states before God. If you go with me to the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians, you will see there what Paul writes in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and the verse 2 of that chapter. Verse 2 of Ephesians 5, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, each one was a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Nothing to do with sin. That's what we must remember. These first three offerings, in reality, had nothing to do with sin. We come to the offerings that do have to do with sin, but these first offerings had nothing in reality directly to do with sin. They were an offering to God. And what do we read? Christ offered himself unto God for a sweet-smelling savor. He must offer himself, and he must find acceptance with God before we can even consider sin in relationship to him. But then go back with me to Galatians chapter 1, keeping this in mind. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who, referring to Christ, gave himself for our sins, not as a sweet savor to God, but he gave himself for our sins. So that if we are to understand the way that he gives himself, we must understand the offerings that were a sweet savor to God and the offerings that were for sin. Now, look at another portion that ties these two together, if you will. Go with me to the epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at what we read in verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Notice how he offered himself. He offered himself without spot. We tend to think if Christ offered himself, he offered himself on the cross. He died to atone for sin. That was his great offering to God. But the apostle tells us he offered himself without sin. Now at Calvary, he offered himself with sin. He's the sin bearer. The Lord, according to what Isaiah tells us, the Lord hath laid upon him the sins of his people, so that he offers himself as the sin bearer. He offers himself bearing the sin. He offers himself to atone for the sin. But before he's able to do that or qualified to do that, he must offer himself without sin unto God, without spot to God, to purge our consciences from dead works and so on. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Now, very obviously then, as he does so, he fulfills that requirement that every offering brought before God would be without blemish. Now, we must keep in mind, if we're to understand the offerings and understand the work of Christ in redemption and in atonement, we must keep these two offerings in mind. He offered himself without spot, without sin, a sweet savor to God. And when that offering was accepted, then he is qualified to offer himself as the sin offering. And that brings us, of course, to what we read, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was without blemish. He offered himself to God without sin. Now, he is made sin who knew no sin. And how is that depicted for us here in the offerings? Well, we have to consider the manner of this sin offering. What happened when the priest, on behalf of the congregation of Israel, or the prince, the ruler, or the common man, came before God with the offering? What was he to do? He was to lay his hand upon the head of the bullock or whatever particular offering it was. Verse 4, for example, of Leviticus 4, he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And look at verse 24 again. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Now the symbolic act that the Israelite engaged in was the transferring of his sin. The transferring of his sin, for which he was responsible and held responsible before God for. The sin that he was personally guilty of, he is transferring that sin unto the beast that is to die as a sin offering. Now, if you look at the chapter 8, it's only one text that I draw attention to. There are other similar statements, but this particular verse brings out the point that I endeavor to make. In Leviticus 8, verse 14, he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Now in the Hebrew, the word offering doesn't appear. It's not connected with these sacrifices at all. And what we then have to understand is the real issue, the real point that is being made is this. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin. The bullock, the sin. It was as though the bullock now actually becomes nothing less than sin. The sin, as it were, isn't merely laid on the head. The sin becomes, as it were, part of the bullock, and the bullock becomes as though it was the guilty party. Why does a man sin, or a woman, or a child? Because they possess a sinful nature. And you will see how often you can check it and read it yourself throughout Leviticus and indeed Numbers, Exodus as well. How many times when the offering is brought, it is an offering for him. Not an offering for what he has done, but an offering for himself. His whole being is so sinful. There is no part of him that is not infected with sin. And so the atonement has to be made for his person, not merely for sinful actions. And sometimes little children are taught to pray that their sins might be forgiven, and their little minds think of sinful acts and sinful actions. Well, God is displeased and I need that he would forgive me. Children need to be taught at a very early stage that they are sinful. Sinful. Full of sin. We're so familiar with biblical language that sometimes we don't even stop to think, what does this really mean? In its application, what does it really mean? If I am sinful, what am I? I am full of sin. I am all sin. I am separated from God and alienated from God because he is holy and I am all sin. And you see, when the Hebrew came, let it be the priest or the ruler or the ordinary common man, he laid his hands on the head of the beast that was to make atonement for sin. And that beast became symbolically his sin. And his sin is to die. Now, if we can grasp these truths, there is so much encouragement, so much assuring truth in them. The sin, for example, when it's transferred to the oxen or transferred to the goat, it becomes sin. And when it dies, the sin dies. That's the blessedness, that's the wonder of this atoning work. We shall note how important this was in the teaching and the theology of the great apostle Paul. But this is the point. When the sin was transferred, there was now a party that is free from sin and a party that has received all the sin. Now you think of it. Did the Israelites say, well, I wouldn't like to transfer all my sinful self to this poor beast. I would be happy if half of my sin were to die with this beast. It's all of my sin, absolutely 100% of it. It's all transferred here. And it is all going to be consumed in the fire of divine justice. When this beast dies, my sin dies with it. And until we grasp that, we'll be struggling and thinking, well, am I saved or am I not saved? Am I sin forgiven or is it not forgiven? Is it atoned for or is it not atoned for? Is it partially still to be atoned for? This was the important act of laying the hand upon the head of the beast. When Peter writes in his first epistle in the second chapter, verse 24, he states there, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Who his own self bare our sins. What percentage of our sins is Peter speaking about? Is it all our sin, or is it something less? He bare our sin in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sins, because our sins die with him. They are consumed, not to be seen by the holy eye of God to condemn us ever again. That we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He bare our sin. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Sometimes the children of God have all kinds of concerns about their spiritual state and condition. And they might be wondering, while they believe what the Bible says, and they might be thinking, well, this is what's required, and that's what God requires, and I endeavor to meet the requirement, but I feel I'm a failure, and I would not like to put any confidence in anything I do, not even my repentance, nor my confession, my knowledge of my sin. I wouldn't dare, and rightly so, because Jesus said, without me, ye can do what? Absolutely nothing. Without me, you can do absolutely nothing. Indicating clearly, you have to depend on me to do everything. You can do nothing, but I do it all. Do you trust me to do it all? Do you believe I do it all? Or are you still feeling I need to make a contribution? I need to add a little. I surely must do something. It cannot be so straightforward and simple as that. Without me, Jesus said, ye can do nothing. And that's the great truth that is being emphasized in these offerings. The poor Hebrew comes, and he's guilty of sin. And every time he comes, he knows, I'll be back again. I cannot keep from sinning. The law convinces me of sin. And I have to come again and again afresh to the priest to intercede for me. I have to bring my offering again and again. I can do nothing without these offerings. I can do nothing to please God or to find acceptance with God except on the basis of what he requires by way of a substitute and a substitutionary offering. Now, when Paul writes to the Galatians, again in the chapter 3, this is what he tells us in the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. When the law was transgressed, it cursed the transgressor. It cursed him. And he dwelt under a curse. And that curse could not be lifted without an atonement. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree. Now we looked in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ offered himself for sin. Now here he was made sin, and he offered himself as the sin bearer. Here he hath redeemed us from the curse. not just from sin, but from the curse, so that the sinner is absolutely freed from any form of condemnation whatever. He is delivered not only from sin, but from the very curse of the law against his sin. But it is because he has transferred in an act of faith his sin to that which is to be offered, and it now becomes sin. He hath made him to be sin. He hath made him to be the sin offering. He hath made him to be sin for us. Now, as I said, many things trouble the child of God, and one of the things I believe does, I've heard many even experienced, mature believers, greatly concerned and anxious. Ah, well, I confess my sins every day, but I wonder if my confession is sufficient. I know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Maybe I'm deceived. Maybe I'm not sincere and I think I am. Maybe I'm just being a hypocrite. What does Jesus say? Without me you can do nothing. You better be depending on me to do everything. Now that doesn't mean we do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. You try doing it on your own, and it's hopeless. If you go to confess your sin on your own, that's hopeless. If you think that you will repent on your own, that's hopeless. Without me, you can do nothing. But as the apostle wrote, I can do all things through Christ, He strengtheneth me. Whatever God requires, I must do it and find acceptance with Him only through Christ. We can't offer a prayer except through Christ. We can do nothing without Him. Now, when we go to the book of Psalms, and we already sang from one of them this morning, these Psalms that we become familiar with, very particularly at a communion. Without me you can do nothing. What will we do by way of confession of sin? Without me you cannot even confess your sin. You must come to God in me, through me, and because of me, and you must come with my confession. In the Psalm 69 to begin with, you see there the words of the psalmist prophetically, but they are typical. Psalm 69 verse 5, listen. Well, we may read from verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not. That's the work of the Redeemer. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. How can the Savior use such language? Because he is owning the sin that God placed upon him. They become his sins in the presence of God. He could honestly say before God, because he's the sin bearer, he hath been made sin for us. These are my sins now. They are very real. And I am bringing them before God. I am confessing them before God. This is my confession. I am owning the sin that is laid upon me as though it was mine. As the Hebrew, you see, laid his hand on the head of the beast, transferring his sin. And as I've said, the bullock became sin. When our sin is transferred to Christ, it's his sin now. It's his responsibility. He must die under the curse for it. He must receive its punishment. He must be condemned for it. He cannot have sin laid upon him as though nothing has happened. It's his now. He says, it's my sin. You imagine, child of God, the devil harasses you and troubles you. This is what you've got to listen to. The voice of the Redeemer, who has willingly taken your sin, taken it to make an atonement for it. And as he presents himself before God, he does so, claiming it. It is now my sin. I've got to be responsible for it. I've got now to atone for it. I've got to somehow or other put it away. I've got to remove it out of the sight of God. And he says, here through the psalmist in type, O God, thou knowest. There's no hidden sin here. You think of all the sins you and I try to hide throughout our lifetime. No hiding of sin here. O God, thou knowest. Thou knowest my foolishness, and thou knowest my sins. They are not hid from thee. They're all laid upon me. Psalm 40 again, another psalm that we're familiar with at communion times. You will see there how the Savior is seen typified in David speaking. Verse 12 of Psalm 40, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. The burden of the sin that is transferred to Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities. I was from all eternity without sin. I presented myself as a sweet savor to God. I was typified in the burnt offering and in the meat offering and in the peace offering. And when it was testified, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, then it was confirmed to me that I now must be the sin offering and the trespass offering. And I must then receive the sin of my people in all its fullness, to all its extremity. I must now be responsible for it. This is what we have in the sin offering. And it ought to be an encouraging place, a comforting place to go for the child of God to see by faith themselves. As we noted, there were different conditions, different status recognized amongst the children of Israel, so that there was an offering for the congregation of a bullock, there was an offering of a kid for the ruler and an offering of a female kid for the ordinary Hebrew and so on. Provision was made for all these different conditions. But when we go back, the thing is that must be a comfort to any troubled child of God when the accuser of the brethren comes. And he comes to drag up the sin that troubles the child of God. Where do they go? To the sin offering. And what do they see? They see that act of faith. And they know by faith, God has taken my sin and I believe that he's done it. And he transferred it to another. As you have it there in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 12th chapter, that little short chapter, and yet what a comforting chapter it is. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Where is it turned to? It follows, you see, the sin. You see, God's anger is against the sin. That's what provokes God. That's what grieves God. That's what causes the anger of God to burn. It's the sin. And when that sin is transferred, the anger of God follows the sin to the one upon whom it is to be transferred. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Why? Because there's no sin on me now, it's on another. And thou comfortest me now. But the one to whom my sin has been transferred, what do we hear him say? Comforters, I have none. The sinner is comforted, while the sin bearer has no comfort under the rod of divine wrath. And you see, that's where the child of God goes by faith, goes to Christ, and looks upon him who was made sin, that I might be made righteous before God. And it is Christ's confession. The devil may come and he may say to you, well, were you really sincere? Do you think you've really managed to confess your sin in a way that will find acceptance with God? Do you think you really know what your sin is? Do you think your conviction of sin has been deep enough, real enough, sound enough, true enough? What do? You listen to Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. Don't even try to do it on your own. Come with me. Listen to me. I'm confessing whose sin? Is Christ confessing his sin that he committed? He's confessing your sin, my sin. He's confessing the sin of his people. And there's no doubt, no question whatever. It's a perfect confession. It's a true confession. There is no guile in his mouth. That's the wonder of it. When he's brought before Pilate, and what are we told? He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb. He opened not his mouth. There was no guile in his mouth. No dishonesty. No hypocrisy. Have you ever gone to the Savior and embraced him by faith and thanked him that he confessed your sin before God in order that he might atone for it? There's where we go for all the soul's comfort. There's where the poor, afflicted, doubting, troubled Christian goes for soul comfort goes to Christ. And there he listens to the sin bearer confessing not sin that he committed, but sin that we committed. But we must hasten on to consider, and this is what makes this offering so different to the previous offerings, the place where it is actually offered. Going back to Leviticus 4, we noted the burnt offering being consumed entirely to ashes. And then the priest had to take the ashes, and he had to take them outside the city to a clean place, and there the ashes were deposited. Now, when the sin offering is offered up, what happens? Is it consumed upon the offer of burnt, the altar of burnt offering? No. What do we read? Verse 12 of Leviticus 4, and you will understand we're only simply drawing attention to sufficient references to confirm what we say. There are many others. Verse 12 of Leviticus 4, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out. You see how it's now being connected, the sin offering, with the burnt offering. Coming into connection, the ashes are poured out, testifying to the fact that Christ has offered himself absolutely, entirely, completely to God. And now he comes as the sin offering out to this place where the ashes are poured out. And you see now the burnt offering and the sin offering coming together. He shall, the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. Shall he be burnt? The sin offering is not burnt in the tabernacle. It's not burnt on the great altar where the other offerings were burnt. It is taken outside the city. It is so vile. It is now made sin. And now it must be put right out of the camp. Not just out of the tabernacle, but right out of the camp of where God dwells. Right outside. It has to be burnt out there. You will see again verse 21 of the same chapter. He shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. Now, what does the apostle tell us in the epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 13? There in the verse 11, we read, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, the sin offerings, are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What is the significance of this offering being made outside the tabernacle and outside the camp, outside the congregation of Israel, and yet still connected with the offering that was offered up in the tabernacle? What is the significance? It is to demonstrate God's holy hatred of sin. Sin now laid upon the bullock's head, it becomes sin. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God, and He is dwelling among His people. But sin is despised. Sin is rejected. Sin is hateful. And the offering that is sin now has to be burnt outside the camp. We're all familiar with the words that we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 of that chapter, speaking of Christ prophetically. He is despised and rejected of men. That's why the bullock was to be burnt outside the camp. Because it was typifying the one who would be so despised, so rejected. His offering would be made outside the very tabernacle, outside the temple, outside Jerusalem. He was so despised, there was no place for him to remain within the congregation of Israel. He is the great burnt offering. He is despised and rejected of men. Listen to his language in the Psalm 22, again one of those psalms that we are familiar with at the time of the communion. Psalm 22, and there you read in the verse 6, one example, Christ's language prophetically and typically, but I am a worm and no man, I reproach of men and despised of the people. There is no place for me, even amongst those for whose sin I atone. It's as though the offering, the sin offering, is so vile, the bullock is so vile with sin, that it has to be put out right outside human society. The sin is despised and hated by God, and the offering itself is despised and rejected by men. And when we listen to the language of the Savior, it ought to impress upon our minds the depths of His suffering. The real, true depths of His sufferings, despised and rejected. He had to be despised and rejected in order that we would be accepted. And when we see the offering, the priest taking that bullock or that goat, and he carries it, it's brought to him at the altar of burnt offering. It's there within the tabernacle compound. And the priest receives it. He pours out its blood. And then what is he to do? He's to take that beast, unlike others that have been placed upon the brazen altar. It has to be carried right outside the camp. And there it's being carried, but something else is going with it. The priest isn't carrying, as it were, anymore an innocent victim. He's carrying sin. He's carrying the sin as he carries the beast. And that sin is to be consumed as the beast is consumed. And God will receive the offering, as we shall see. And sin will be atoned for. What an amazing wonder it is to see Him who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, going outside of Jerusalem to the cross. And there is sin. In all its entirety, sin and all its vileness, the sin of his people, it is all there. It's all at Calvary. And it's all forgiven because Christ died. There are other aspects of the sin offering that we don't have time presently to consider, but we shall look at them, because at the end of the day they're all going to come into but one great offering. And the sin offering was different from the other offerings in this sense. You can look it up for yourselves. Those who brought, for example, the burnt offering, they could bring a bullock if they could afford it. If they couldn't, they could bring a ram. If they couldn't afford that, they could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. But the sin offering comes right down to fine flour, a handful of fine flour. God so desires to forgive sin and put sin away that the poorest of sinners has a way of finding acceptance with God. The sin offering was for everyone that would acknowledge their sin in that offering. And Christ is for every sinner who will take him by faith and lay their sins on him. What a wonderful salvation it is. And again, we come back to this great, simple, fundamental truth. Without me, you can do nothing. May the Spirit of God convince us that that is true. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we bless thee that thou art a God of infinite mercy. Thou art a God who delights in mercy. And thou dost extend that mercy even to the chief of sinners because of the great person and work of the Savior. We bless thee for that one who not only suffered but was so willing to suffer, so willing to be despised, willing to be rejected, willing to be the outcast, that he might bear away the sin of his people. Oh, may we be found praising him, rejoicing in him, finding all our hope and all our soul's consolation in him and in him alone. Bless thy word, pardon us, accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen.